We've been hearing a lot about this nationwide audit, haven't we, of the Roman Catholic diocese. The audit is complete. Some, 90% of the diocese, got good marks. They're in compliance with the new sexual abuse guidelines. Some of them are not. One of them made the news here in St. Louis. We'll be talking about that and the St. Louis connection with that story with Dr. James Hitchcock here in the first part of this hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's very good to be back. This is probably the longest, I think, I've been away from the Issues Etc. microphone. Family, I wouldn't say a family emergency. My dad was retiring, which isn't an emergency. He's been talking about doing this for 3 years. Did Don take longer vacations than me? Oh, okay. Really, he took longer vacations and didn't feel guilty about it? And more often. I feel guilty when I go on vacation, folks. The first 3 days, I feel guilty because I'm not working. Then it kind of subsides. And then the guilt starts again when I know it's time to go home because I feel like I ought to be working to get ready to go back to work. Oh, it's harrowing. It really is. But it's all over with, and I feel better. And we got to enjoy my dad's retirement party after 42 years of work that he could never tell us about. He still can't tell us about it because he's going back to work after he retires, too. So it's good to be back. It's good to be with you as well. We've got a very full lineup here on Issues Etc. I mentioned the first conversation with Dr. James Hitchcock. Pam Fichtner joins us. She's the new president of Missouri Right to Life. We'll talk about pro-life legislation in the state of Missouri in 2003 and what they hope for in the new year as well here in Missouri. Then, to round off the very end of our conversation in the first hour, Dr. James White is going to join us. He, of course, is author of several books, including The Same-Sex Controversy. We're going to be talking to him about some comments made by Howard Dean recently, making a connection between, quote-unquote, his view of Christianity and his support of same-sex unions when he was governor in Vermont. James White will join us there in the latter part of the first hour. Then in the second hour, Congressman John Tsimkas will get a Washington review, talk about the pro-life legislation in 2003. It was a banner year, and we'll get a review of that with Congressman Tsimkas. And then following that, we're going to be talking about the songs of the angels. If you sat in church on Sunday morning, you might have been singing these angelic songs straight from the Word of God, straight from the lips of God's angels, the Gloria and the Sanctus. Now, those are two interesting names. We'll find out what they mean with Pastor Henry Garricky in the latter part of the second hour of Issues, Etc. Now, in the third hour, I'm going to be traveling this weekend, unfortunately. It never ends. So we're going to be pre-recording an interview with Pastor Mike Horton downstairs. We're going to be talking with him downstairs in advance of Sunday night's program. And up here, we'll be replaying for you an hour with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn on papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine in the last 1,000 years. We got a lot of reaction to this when we first aired it. And if you have a Roman Catholic friend, you might urge them to listen in hour three of Issues Etc. today to that conversation with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. Our call-in numbers today throughout the 3 hours, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. James Hitchcock is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's professor of history at St. Louis University. Dr. Hitchcock, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. Glad to be here.
Tell us about this nationwide audit of Roman Catholic dioceses.
Well, as your listeners probably know, the bishops about a year ago or so set up a national committee that was supposed to oversee the problem of clerical pedophilia, come up with procedures and serve as a kind of a watchdog group. They came up with these procedures, and this is the first report on how the dioceses of the United States have been complying. And as you said a little earlier, about 90% are said to be in full compliance, and then about 10% were told that they still needed to do some further work.
What, in a nutshell, were these procedures that were initially recommended by this group?
Well, there were a variety of things. You were supposed to do background checks on anybody who would be working with children, including, of course, clergy. You were supposed to set up procedures for reporting of the violations, protecting the confidentiality of those bringing the complaints, cooperating with the law enforcement authorities, and then also putting in procedures for instructing children and others about the possible danger signs of child molesting.
So locally first, how did the St. Louis Archdiocese, how did they fare in this audit?
The report was that all the dioceses of Missouri and southern Illinois were said to be in full compliance. The one report that would be also relevant here is the claim that one of the dioceses not in full compliance was La Crosse, Wisconsin, where the new Archbishop of St. Louis, Raymond Burke, is currently the bishop.
What are the details on that story?
Well, the main problem in La Crosse, according to the report, was that they had not put in place this program that would, as it were, sensitize children and others to the possible dangers. I have to say that while it's certainly a program of that kind would be helpful, I think that the report points reveals unwittingly a number of weaknesses, and that is the report has absolutely nothing to do or says nothing about the prevalence of abuses in particular dioceses. Dioceses which were known to be rife with problems, such as Boston, got good reports because they said, well, they're trying to do a good job. Places like La Crosse, Lincoln, Nebraska, and a few others where there has been practically no problem were criticized. There seems to me to be some failure here of realism, I would say, on the part of the committee. They're looking, seems to me, entirely at procedures and not really looking at the substance of things.
And therefore, it might well be, let's just take the La Crosse, Wisconsin diocese as an example, it might well be that those who appear to be out of compliance with these standards set up by the auditors and by the committee that appointed the auditors, they might not be in compliance simply because they didn't have the kind of problems, and so we're not in the habit of dealing with them.
Yes, I think that's exactly it. In a few cases that I'm aware of, La Crosse, Lincoln, Bismarck, North Dakota, they had very few problems. And the emphasis in this committee, it's very, very bureaucratic. It's very disappointing, I think, seems to be on you jump through certain hoops and then the result will be good. And it has been criticized on the grounds that there's no bureaucratic procedure that is going to solve this problem. If there's not a moral commitment, a determination to root out the problem at the source. And I think places like La Crosse and Lincoln, for example, were very careful about the kind of men they admitted to the priesthood, and as a result didn't have the problem. And it's sort of ironic that they now get criticized, whereas others who were not as vigilant are getting a pat on the back.
They are protesting their inclusion on this list of dioceses.
Yes, they are. In the case of La Crosse, I believe the claim is that, well, we were in the process of putting this program in effect, and it is virtually in effect. And then the auditors came back and said, yeah, but you missed the deadline. And then in Bismarck, I think, Fargo, North Dakota, they claimed that they actually had a letter from the auditors saying that they were in compliance, and they say they don't understand now why they're being criticized. Another major C on the list was New York, and again, if you compare New York to Boston, New York scarcely had a problem, and they did have some, but I think New York is a place which I happen to know. They have been pretty careful about the kind of young men they've admitted to the priesthood. And so in a strange fashion, although they've got a much better record than Boston, they end up looking worse than Boston. So this seems to me there is something wrong with this process.
Tell us about the Office of Child and Youth Protection. This is the group under which, and they acting under the auspices of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, this is the group under which all of this is taking place.
Right. Well, there was, as they say, this committee appointed. The original chairman was Governor Keating of Oklahoma. Then he resigned later. It's a variety of people, some Catholic, some non-Catholic. And then they, in turn, hired a former FBI agent, a lady by the name of Kathleen McChesney, and she is supposed to be the implementer of this. She, in turn, contracted partly with a academic group, John Jay College of Criminal Justice in New York, and then partly with a private research institution called the William Gavin Company to go around and interview and study records and finally come out with this report.
And it's just a matter of note that the Gavin Company is made up mostly of former FBI agents.
Yes, like. I believe that is the case, right.
So we're looking at a very thorough investigation in any case.
I would certainly think so. The one thing that is not clear, however, from this, again, is it seems to me the numbers. If they have a list, you know, well, how many from this diocese, how many from that diocese, I have not seen it published in the media. And that seems to me a little bit odd. That would seem to me to be one of the first things that you would want to take a look at. Now, maybe they have, and for some reason it just hasn't been published.
Well, that was my question. Whether or not in time there will be a big picture that says this is the scope, this was the scope of this abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic churches broken down by diocese so that we can see beyond just anecdotal things and the scattered pieces that we read in the press, what was going on?
Yeah, I would guess so. I mean, now there are individuals who are investigating this themselves. I happen to know one. He's hired some professional researchers. He intends to write a book. So eventually, in one form or another, this information will come out. Now, this particular committee was certainly in the best possible position to come up with some hard statistics. Presumably, they have those in their file. Presumably, at some point, they will, in fact, publish them. And now I think another problem here is, in the view of many people, including myself, the committee is not going to try to get at the root of the problem in the sense that the root of the problem is pretty obviously homosexual clergy. And that's sort of a politically incorrect thing to call attention to. Some of the people that have been most critical of the bishops for their handling of the problem and who accuse them of sweeping it under the rug themselves stop short of identifying the source of the problem. The committee, by seeming to concentrate on procedures of reporting and that kind of thing, I don't think they're getting at the root either.
There, of course, has been a lot of reaction in the press for the last 2.5 years from various victims groups. Probably the loudest speaking one and the one that gets the most press is the Survivors Network of Those Abused by Priests, known as SNAP.
Right.
What is their general reaction to this audit and to its results?
They've been very critical, very skeptical. The head of it is a local man, as you probably know, David Clossy. He basically claims that this audit is a kind of a cover-up, that the bishops controlled it from the very beginning. Not having any intimate knowledge of the situation, I can't say. He says, well, they talked to the wrong people. They didn't talk to people they should have talked to. I don't know, obviously, who they did talk to. But I would say with regard to SNAP, they fall into the same problem that I mentioned a few minutes ago. SNAP will never, ever admit publicly that homosexuality is a problem here. They seem to treat it as purely one of bureaucratic cover-up, and they don't ask themselves the question, well, how does it get started to begin with?
He does have a point, though. In one of his statements in the press, he says, look, this isn't a procedural problem. No child, he says, was abused because procedures were not adequate. And he's right, in a sense. No, the best of procedures, if they are not followed, will prevent nothing.
Exactly. Yeah, he's certainly right about that, but as I say, I don't know what the next step is. I'm not aware that SNAP, having identified the fact that procedures are inadequate, well, what's the next step? The emphasis, their whole orientation, as far as I can see, is let's force the bishops to be more accountable. Well, that's fine, but that's after the fact. If we're talking about prevention, they don't seem to have any more answer than anybody else has got.
Are things better in the Roman Catholic Church today?
Well, I would certainly say so, in the sense that there are many fewer complaints. A bishop would have to be insane today to try to cover up something like that. And those priests who may be inclined in this direction would have to be extraordinarily foolish to be going out and soliciting more victims. So if nothing else, it has had a very sobering effect. My guess is that the largest majority of cases that are going to come to light have come to light. The question is going to be, of course, well, what is it going to look like 10 years from now? And that's an open question. As I said, if no one wants to address the problem of homosexual clergy, I think in 10 years' time we're going to see another wave of this.
How do you grade the bishops over the last 2.5 years?
Well, it varies immensely from one place to another. Some of them, I think, for example, Cardinal Law of Boston, were absolutely abysmal, failed absolutely at every turn, to the point where it defies rational explanation why he did it. Others, I think, dealt with it in a fairly, you might say, fairly routine fashion. That's the way I sort of impression it done in St. Louis. They were neither terribly zealous about rooting it out, nor were they particularly covering it up. They dealt with it on an ad hoc basis as it arose. There's no diocese that I know of where you could say the bishop was just super, super zealous and said from the very beginning, this is shocking and I'm not going to tolerate it. What I would consider the better dioceses in the country were places that didn't have much of a problem.
Dr. James Hitchcock is our guest. We're talking about an audit of the Roman Catholic bishops' compliance to the new sexual abuse guidelines set in place after the sexual abuse scandal broke in the Roman Catholic Church. He's a professor of history at St. Louis University. Now, being a professor of history, of course, Dr. Hitchcock, you're probably not in the habit of predicting the future, but what do you think will be the lasting effects of this scandal in the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, it has lots of effects. I think it has certainly led to a certain attitude of mistrust among many people towards the hierarchy, and I think it will take a long time to get over that. You might say even a certain amount of cynicism. Well, you know, you preach a high moral code and then you don't enforce it. It will certainly, as I say, make bishops and priests, I think, far more careful. I think a bishop, unless he's completely out of touch with reality, will be very, very vigilant, you know, for any little sign, okay, there's a problem, we better deal with that right away. You know, this priest is beginning to show some signs, we better discipline him. Those certainly will be long-term effects, I don't have any doubt.
Finally, will the fact that his former diocese received a non-passing grade in this audit, will this tarnish Bishop Raymond Burke's entrance into the St. Louis Archdiocese?
Well, it's hard to say. Again, I think it depends. Some people will say that, yes. They'll probably say, well, see, he's not committed. I doubt that it is going to have a major effect on people's attitude. And I think that if he, says what he can readily say, and that is, well, we didn't have much of a problem in my diocese. You know, we were running a pretty good ship to begin with. That should, in fact, defuse much of the criticism, I think.
Dr. James Hitchcock, thank you again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Okay, thank you.
Dr. James Hitchcock is professor of history at St. Louis University. We, of course, will probably keep following this a little closely. And as I mentioned before, Bishop Raymond Burke will be installed as the Archbishop of St. Louis on the 26th of January, and I'm sure we'll have an opportunity near that time to talk again with Dr. Hitchcock. For the remainder of this half and into the next half of this first hour of Issues Etc., Pam Fichter joins us. She's the new president of Missouri Right to Life. We're going to get a review of pro-life legislation in the state of Missouri for 2003 and some ideas for 2004. Pam, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon, Todd, and Happy New Year.
And Happy New Year to you, and congratulations on your entrance as president of Missouri Right to Life.
Thank you very much.
Tell me about 2003. I'm calling it a banner year in pro-life legislation, although anything would seem a banner year in comparison. What happened in Missouri that should encourage pro-lifers?
Well, I think the most encouraging thing that happened in Missouri was the passage of Woman's Right to Know Bill, HB 156, and the fact that this not only passed both houses, But after it was vetoed by the governor, our pro-life legislators successfully passed an override of the governor's veto. And I think that's an incredible feat when you have pro-life legislators on both sides of the aisle that look at legislation and say that this is something that is going to protect women, and this is something that Missourians support and something that we have to put politics aside for. And it was very, very encouraging and very gratifying to see pro-life legislators step up to the plate and do the right thing.
With the few minutes that are left to us before our break, would you describe that piece of legislation? What exactly does it provide for women in Missouri?
Well, the primary thing that it does is it makes certain that women who are going to be considering an abortion, which is, you know, of course, very dangerous for the woman, that she's going to be given information about her pregnancy, about the risks, and that she's going to be given this information by a doctor, and that she's going to be allowed the amount of time to reflect on the information that she's given. In Missouri, what has been going on in the past is that a woman has not been required to have time to reflect on the medical risks and the repercussions of the abortion, and a lot of women, you know, these procedures are considered in a crisis situation. Many women are under duress. Many of them are under pressure. And this basically gives a woman the time to reflect and to consider what these repercussions are going to be for her health. And, you know, we've had time frames that have been required for other surgical procedures, for most other surgical procedures in the state, and it just seemed that it was appropriate to allow women to have this protection.
And why did this pass finally? Was it merely the fact that there was finally a veto-proof majority?
Well, you know, when you consider a veto-proof majority, you're generally looking at it along political lines and how the political numbers fall. But Missouri is a pro-life state, and we have pro-life legislators on both sides of the aisle. We're very, very blessed to have the support of pro-life people that are both Democrats and Republicans. And this passed because people knew it was the right thing to do. It was the thing to do to protect women in Missouri. And I think our politicians put their politics aside and looked at what we needed to protect women and what Missouri, which is a very pro-life state, which Missouri citizens supported, and they did the right thing.
With only 30 seconds here before we go to our first break, Pam, does that piece of legislation face any kind of challenge now?
Of course it does, and it's not unexpected. There are some routine delays now that are going on with the courts, just, you know, request of delays from the opposition that they want to get their case in order, and so they have requested a delay of the first hearing, is my understanding on it. I certainly don't want to present myself as a legal expert because I'm not. But it right now is undergoing some routine delays. But we do anticipate that it's going to be a tough battle in the courts. And as you know, our partial birth abortion ban and almost anything that we get accomplished in Jefferson City seems to get bogged down in the courts. And we need to look for ways to improve that. But at this point, that's the status of that legislation.
Pam Fichter is our guest. She's president of Missouri Right to Life. We'll continue our conversation with her after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The psalmist writes in the 44th Psalm, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Have you ever felt a little like the psalmist, that God had become your enemy? You'll find an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled, When God Becomes My Enemy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on this book, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Is it a sin to complain to God? And if God is omniscient, can he be persuaded to change his course of action? Find out with the book, When God Becomes My Enemy, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses on a girl in India named Sunita. At age 11, both of Sunita's parents died. Because she was different from other children her age, it was difficult for her relatives to care for her. Braces on her legs and physical limitations were too much for them to handle, so they took her to Ramabai Mukti Mission. At Mukti, Sunita found help with her physical health as well as a home with other girls and a house mother. Sunita attended school and heard about Christ. She soaked in the Bible and trusted Jesus as her personal Savior. Sunita, now a grown woman, serves the Lord whom she loves as a house mother to 19 girls in the Everlasting Family. Please pray for Sunita and the other house mothers who serve at Ramabai Mukti Mission. Read more about Sunita and the Everlasting Family by calling 1-800-268-0461. Get a free copy of Sunita's story. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. January, I can't stand it. Oh, it's a colorful month, I'll say cynically. Post-holiday blues, gray, heavy skies, snow, white and slushy, and red. Finances in the red, W-2s, taxes, credit card bills, holiday credit disasters. The Lord only gives us one life to live, and most of it seems to be in January. It's so long, so boring, so tedious. January. It's so tedious that I resort now to a Greek word, hypomone. It means patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. Hypomone is in James 1, 3 and 4. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. I know, James was talking about tougher trials than January. Still, anything that'll get me through this long month, I'll use. January. Tedious, tedious, tedious. And that reminds me of some other foreign words, this time Latin. Te Deum Laudamus, we praise thee, O Lord. Tedious, tedious, tedious. Te Deum, Te Deum, Te Deum Laudamus. If we can't praise God in January, what makes us think we'll do it when the sun is shining?
As the chill of winter is in the air, a brisk breeze from the north is carrying the American bald eagles into the Alton region once again. Have you ever wanted to see a live eagle up close and personal? Well, here's your chance. Plan a scenic drive up the Meeting of the Great Rivers National Scenic Byway this winter to gaze at these majestic birds of prey from afar. Then plan a stop at the Alton Visitor Center to catch a glimpse of a live eagle up close and personal at the Alton Visitor Center's Eagle Meet and Greet. It's every Saturday in January from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Actually, usually on Fridays, we're replaying Sunday night programs. Well, since we're back in the studio a little late this week due to my travel plans, tomorrow will be a live show entirely. We'll be talking about pro-life legislation on the national level with Doug Johnson of National Right to Life, picking up on some of the things we're talking about here during these few minutes with Pam Fichter. We'll also be talking with Pastor George Ontko of First Light about ministry to homosexuals. Joyce Meyer Ministries update. We always need one of those. Bill Smith of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch will join us. And we'll be talking about that new Zogby poll on the voting trends of women. There seems to be a divide now between married women and single women, if you read about that. Janice Krause of Concerned Women for America will join us. And then we'll see what we're going to do in the latter part of that program. I'm hoping for a very rare Hour of Open Lines on Friday. I want to talk about the church that is giving away a PT Cruiser. Well, they actually gave it away. A PT Cruiser and a Harley motorcycle. They gave it away on New Year's Eve. They had a contest. It was held entirely to bring people into church. And the pastor thinks it was the best idea he's ever had. Get people to come to church by giving away a car and a motorcycle. They did it with fireworks indoors. A 4,000-seat church. They filled it up. He says whatever it takes. We'll talk about that tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Pam Fichter remains with us here for a few minutes, and we're talking about pro-life legislation in Missouri. Pam, we talked about the highlight of last year, 2003, for legislation in Missouri. What was the low light for the pro-life movement in Missouri last year?
Oh, dear. That's a tough question. To me, the low light in all of the pro-life movement is that we're even having this debate. The fact that you have to argue in favor of protecting human life, to me, this has been a low point since January 22nd of 1973, that we even have to debate the issue. And that just never fails to astonish me that when you look at the things that we've debated in pro-life, like the partial birth abortion ban, why would it ever even be debated that it was not right to suck the brains out of a living human child in the process of being brought into the world? So, to me, it's the ongoing fact reality of legalized abortion and of the ongoing attack on the sanctity of human life. And, I think our job to educate and to promote the issue and to keep it on the forefront of people's minds is always the challenge. But the fact that we have to do that, I think, is the ongoing low point.
What's on the legislative agenda for 2004?
Well, we're currently looking at legislation that's being filed and considering, I'm going through it because these are, whenever a bill is filed, they're pretty complex, and so you're going through them. But I guess if I could say we had a wish list this year, we'd certainly be looking at a ban on human cloning. We'd be, and of course, in New Jersey now, they have a law there that allows some pretty broad application of stem cell research, so I think we want to keep our eye on that. Where pro-lifers are in favor of stem cell research as long as it does not involve the destruction of human life or the product of destruction of human life. So that's definitely something we need to be aware of as we go forward with the life sciences push in Missouri. Also, we want to look at building in some liability for abortion clinics that advertise in Missouri. As you probably know, in Missouri, a minor cannot get an abortion without parental permission, and in Illinois, they can. And the same is true in Kansas. And these clinics that operate on the borders of these of states that require parental involvement advertise on the radio stations and ads in Yellow Pages and things like that, where they want to let minors know that they can come across state lines and get an abortion without parental involvement. And we think that, that is a negation of parental rights. And we certainly would like to see some liability to those abortion clinics who are doing that. Another issue that you'll probably hear from Doug Johnson tomorrow is the issue of fetal pain relief. This is something that from the national office, they have legislation that they have sent out to the states for us to consider. And, we know that an unborn child can feel the pain of the abortion, into the second month of gestation. And like partial birth abortion, it's something that puts the focus on the incredible violence that is done to a child in the process of abortion. And we think that, requiring that there be fetal pain relief is an issue that needs to be addressed. Also, the funding for alternatives to abortion. This was cut out of the Missouri budget because of the budget crunch, and we would certainly like to see funding for alternatives to abortion, perhaps something that is more revenue neutral. We know that it's going to be tough to add anything to the budget this year, but in some states what they do is they have the pro-life license plates, and the proceeds of something like that can go to fund pregnancy resource centers and other organizations that provide alternatives to abortion. And we think that's very, very important that women in crisis pregnancies have access to services that can help them choose life.
Pam, it sounds as though the legislative and the other agendas for the pro-life, it has a full plate for 2004. Thank you very much for being our guest, and keep up the good work. We'll be talking to you again.
Thank you for the opportunity, and we'd welcome to talk to you and your audience anytime, Todd.
Pam Fichter is president of Missouri Right to Life. Visit them on the web at MissouriLife.org, MissouriLife.org, or you can call Missouri Right to Life in Jefferson City at 573-636-5110. That's 573, area code 636-5110. Now, earlier today, I had an opportunity to talk with James White, director of Alpha and Omega's Ministries based in Phoenix and author of several books, including The Same-Sex Controversy. I got his reaction to recent comments by Democratic presidential candidate Howard Dean on the connection between his views of homosexuality and Christianity. Here's what James White had to say.
Well, you know, I think it's wonderful that we can recognize the necessity of having an influence of Christian views on public policy. It doesn't seem that that seems to work equally for everyone. In fact, I've heard a lot of concern when people like George Bush have said that. But I think the real important issue is, what are we calling Christianity and what is the foundation of what we're calling Christianity? We live in a postmodern society that seemingly is very much the vogue today that whatever religious beliefs want to package us in Christianity to be called Christian. There's something about history, there's something about the Bible that seemingly gets lost on us, and I think that's where Christians are concerned when they're listening to someone. What are they calling Christianity and what is involved in their understanding of
it? Recently in an interview, Governor Dean said the overwhelming evidence is that there is a very significant substantial genetic component of homosexuality. He went on to say, from a religious point of view, if God had thought homosexuality is a sin, he would not have created gay people. What is the argument being put forward here by Governor Dean, and how do you respond to it?
Well, when I first heard that last line, my initial thought was, if God wanted Governor Dean to be a theologian, he would have created him as such. and he would have given him some background, hopefully, in the Christian scriptures at that point, because obviously the argument that is being put forth there, first of all, the genetic argument is one that pro-homosexual advocates themselves are trying to get away from. Because if it is, in fact, merely a genetic issue, like the color of your eyes or the length of your toes or something, then it can be something that can be changed. And they're moving away from that kind of defense. It was popular for a little while, then they started realizing, you know, that's not good. That's not the direction we want to go. And so we want to go more towards freedom issues, choice issues, than that. So that's a little bit of a throwback there that I think some of the more forward-thinking homosexual advocates would not exactly follow them on. But the most important argument being made here, of course, is that the scriptures are not clear on this issue. I'm sure that, that the background as far as where these particular comments are coming from is the kind of literature that we examined in our book on homosexuality that in essence says we don't know what the Bible says. We can't really know what the Bible says. The words that are used in scripture to describe homosexual activity really aren't nearly as clear as we thought they were, and therefore we need to go with another standard, a standard of, one that we make up in and of ourselves, that we make based upon our views of society or things like that, a relativistic type standard, and that seemingly is coming out in saying, well, God may have said that it's a sin in scripture, but in reality, the scriptures don't really speak for God at that point.
It seems also to be a basic confusion on the governor's part between is and ought. Just because there are homosexual people in the world doesn't necessarily mean that what they do and their inclinations are morally acceptable to God.
Well, and he's also seemingly asserting that that God is the one who somehow has created them in this way, and therefore that very distinction you just made is lost. And the idea that, well, you know, if there's someone who's a murderer, somehow we either have to blame God for that or say that it's okay, one of the two, and that obviously doesn't follow the scriptures. The fact that the people might have a proclivity or propensity one direction or another, we very easily recognize that people may have a propensity toward overeating or something like that, but we are creating the image of God. We have the ability as creatures who made the image of God to recognize these things and God calls us to act in such a way that is in harmony with the way that he's made us as human beings. He gives us direction, he gives us light and guidance through his word, and through that which is written upon our heart. And therefore, this kind of an assertion just simply does not recognize either the ability of Scripture to give us guidance negatively in the sense of saying that it's wrong, but what's normally missed this entire discussion is the fact that Scripture gives us very clear positive teaching concerning how God want males and females to relate to one another, what marriage is about, etc. That stuff seemingly gets completely lost in the mix.
One thing that does seem clear to Governor Dean is, as he says, in his view of Christianity, the hallmark of being a Christian is to reach out to people who have been left behind. So he says, I think there's a religious aspect to his decision to support civil unions. Does a Christian concern for the oppressed or the disenfranchised does that trump the Bible's prohibitions against homosexuality?
Certainly not. And in fact, it really shreds the unity of the Christian faith to think in such a way, and it's hard not to, as a biblical Christian, to hear that kind of a comment and not actually even take offense at it, in the sense that here is someone who's in essence taking God's moral law, which included for the people of Israel, for example, that the people of Israel were to have that very concern for the poor, for the downcast, for the widow, for the orphan. You can't help but read the Minor Prophets and hear that constant theme over and over and over again, and yet that in no way, shape, or form results in this ripping out the moral fiber of Scripture so that you can take a particular, in this case, a minority group that has far more influence in our society than its numbers would demand, but primarily because of financial reasons, and say, well, these are the ones that are left behind, and therefore God's moral law is irrelevant. If these people are in the minority, then Christianity tells me to reach out to these people. Yes, you do reach out to these people, but what do you reach out to them with? With a denial of God's positive teaching about the nature of marriage, the nature of the relationship of the husband and the wife? Or do you reach out to them with the message of the gospel and hope and redemption, forgiveness? Those are the things you reach out to them with, not with laws that in essence repudiate Judeo-Christian heritage that our nation was founded
on. One passage that is cited by the Washington Post article from which I am working is Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. I know you deal with that extensively in your book and in other works as well. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Over against the conventional wisdom of the gay activists when they answer questions about Bible passages like this, is there any ambiguity about what this passage is referring to?
No, there isn't. If we would just simply step back from it, what you hear, and this unfortunately is promoted with such ferocity and fervency and frequency in the media that people start believing this. What you hear is what we saw on the program The West Wing a couple of years ago, where a Dr. Laura character was being attacked by the president in essence. And the idea is, well, look, if you're going to be consistent here, then you're going to need to not wear these kinds of clothes. They go into all the ceremonial laws, found Leviticus, and all the things concerning sacrifice. If a person will just step back for a moment and look at both Leviticus 18 and 20, and look at the context, look at the use in the New Testament, look how often the Lord Jesus cited from these very passages, and look at the fact that this is the bedrock of God's revelation concerning sexual morality, and the fact that he addresses the very difficult things in this law here, concerning bestiality and incest, and if we are to follow the reasoning and the logic of these types of arguments, tries to rip this section out and say, well, because Leviticus also addressed these things that were specifically for the children of Israel, how they trimmed their beards, things like this, they're going to rip it out and say it's irrelevant in the sense of God's creative decree over his own creation, how we are to behave with one another, then you're actually left with nothing in Scripture that addresses some of these key issues, and yet we know did not God destroy the entire nation for practicing the very things that you mentioned here? There's nothing in Scripture that limits those moral absolutes and attributes to just simply the people of Israel at that point. And so, yeah, it's really easy and soundbite people to rip it out of there because, let's face it, how many even good Christians these days in evangelical churches have actually read all of Leviticus? Or did so in more than the, well, you know, I really feel guilty because I haven't read Leviticus, so I'm going to go ahead and read it. They get done with the whole thing and go, man, I have no idea what that was about. It's real easy then to just simply make that kind of comment and get away with it. It's another issue that demonstrates that we as believers need to know the word ever better because we live in a society that's going to try to do this type of thing over and over again.
Another argument has been put forth, and it's been occasioned by the news of 2003 summer and then later in November, the consecration of the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. And one of those arguments might be, look, 2.5 million Episcopalians can't be wrong. They have recognized that this is just another advance of freedom under the name of Christianity. First it was for minorities, people of color, then for women, and now they say the argument must go on to homosexuals.
Well, you know, there's about, I'm not sure the exact numbers, but about 15 million Anglicans worldwide that are going, oh, no, they're not. But if we're gonna count noses and numbers, I still have a lot of positive hope. the Anglican Union worldwide is going to remain firm at that point. So I don't know if that argument really holds a whole lot of water, but certainly, you know, if someone has the concept of truth being developed in an evolutionary way, that it develops over time, process, which people certainly get from being taught certain biological theories, then they're gonna fall for an argument like that and say, oh, see, you know, it's just a matter of development. But really, think through that you're gonna have to throw out all the foundational bedrock beliefs of Christian faith, and you're gonna have to redefine the Christian faith with each generation that comes along. And there are many people, John Shelby Song, that say exactly that. That's what you have to do. But of course, anyone who understands the truth to be truth must transcend merely our temporal wandering to this world, recognize that really is a process of fair instruction.
You raised this in response to my first question a few minutes ago, but I want to revisit it if we could. Does it strike you as odd then that when a politician tries to define behavior or express his opinions on religious matters and say, this is why I made a certain decision, when it stands in conformity with God's word, they're usually called a fanatic. But when a politician wants to defend deviant or immoral behavior on the basis of his religion, he seems to be roundly applauded.
Well, he's not only roundly applauded, he's open-minded and progressive. And, of course, I mean, this fits into the postmodern worldview of the people around us who find the idea that there are standards that God has given that are unchanging, that are, in fact, so important because they flow from the fact the way that God made us. That the idea that God would actually make us in such a way and then tell us how we can be truly fulfilled and truly happy. No, that means I'm dependent upon him. That means I must bow the knee before him. I won't do that. And therefore, there is this clear and gross double standard that exists within our society today. And it can be very frustrating for us. We need to be careful how we respond to it, because it's very easy to throw up the arms in the air and go, oh, this is, I can't talk with these people. But we have to. That's where we've been called to minister now. And we have to put the frustration aside as much as we can and try to demonstrate. These are people still, they're created in the image of God. Therefore, they don't live consistently with the way they are thinking. And we have to point that out to them and use that as a basis to explain to them what the Word of God says and how it's the only path to true fulfillment for anyone.
And your response to the person who says human sexuality is so integral to who I am as a person, for you to tell me that my homosexuality is wrong is unloving.
The greatest way that we can show love for anyone is to speak the truth to them. If we go to a medical doctor and we have tests taken and those tests say that we have a life-threatening disease, we would sue the doctor who would refuse to tell us those things out of fear of the face of men. The same thing is true spiritually, and the reason people don't see the parallel is because they don't believe that there has been that kind of clarity in God's revelation of his truth. That is a foundational assertion that's almost dogma in our society today, is that you can have truth in science, you can have truth in history, but you cannot have truth in religion. And we have to challenge that and say, look, the most loving thing that I can do is to share the truth with another person. Now, I have to do that as a redeemed sinner. I can't do that as someone who lords over them and says, I'm better than you are because of something that I've done. We have to do that as sinners saved by grace. But that does not mean that we can in any way, shape, or form compromise the truth as we speak to other people. It is loving to speak the truth in love.
Finally, James, this is the election season. We're in primary season, in fact, within the next few weeks. If you were at one of those caucus meetings in Iowa where Howard Dean is making the rounds on a weekly basis, and you had opportunity to get that 5 minutes with the handshake and the short conversation with him, based upon what he said here in the press about homosexuality and his Christian faith, what would you say?
Well, boy, that's a question I've not been asked, because everybody knows the way I look. No one would let me near him, but I look somewhat like a Harley biker or something like that. But if I did have that opportunity, I probably would try to make some statement in regards to the consistency of God's word and ask him if he has ever considered the fact that God has written his law upon the hearts of his creatures, that revelation that God has given us in Scripture is very clear, that it is perspicuous, and has he ever truly considered the teaching of the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, in regards to this particular subject? And if he has, how does he respond to that? That's probably what I would simply ask. Obviously, from my perspective, I think it would even be more foundational simply to inquire concerning whether he believes that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, and that he came to earth to die upon the cross, the ransom for sin. I think that we might be sort of jumping a little bit ahead to ask on a specific subject like this, because my gut feeling is the reason that we have all this confusion over here is because there are foundational issues that have truly not been addressed as far as an understanding of biblical truth is concerned.
That's James White. He's director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, a conversation we recorded a little earlier with him today. His reaction and thoughts on comments made by Democratic presidential candidate Howard Dean on Christianity and homosexuality. Now, Alpha and Omega Ministries, you can visit them on the web by going first to our website. Go to issuesetc.org. Click on the links with regular guests, and as you scroll down, you'll find James White and Alpha and Omega Ministries. He is also author of several books, including The Same-Sex Controversy. You can also reach Alpha and Omega Ministries by calling area code 602-973-4602. That's 602 area code 973-4602. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org. Links with regular guests. James White is there, as well as Alpha and Omega Ministries. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Congressional District in Illinois, an update on what's going on in Washington. That's coming up right after this break. And then, after we're done with Congressman Shimkus, we will begin our conversation with Pastor Henry Gehrke about the songs of the angels that you may sing on Sunday morning, the Gloria and the Sanctus. Now, those are fancy names for two songs that come straight from the lips of angels and straight from the Word of God. We'll talk about both of them in the next hour of Issues, Etc. with Pastor Henry Gehrke, director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus, in the third hour of the program. Stay tuned. And if you have a Roman Catholic friend, you might encourage them to listen. In the third hour of the program, you'll be hearing a rebroadcast of the conversation that we had recently with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn on papal authority, the authority of the Pope, and Roman Catholic teaching in the last 1,000 years. That's coming up in the third hour of Issues, Etc. I'll be cutting out a little soon, actually, going downstairs to pre-record an interview with Dr. Mike Horton during that third hour. You'll be up here listening to Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. If you have a Roman Catholic friend, ask them to listen. This is something that they will find not only informative, but probably enlightening as well. When we come back, Congressman John Shimkus joins us. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.